Good morning. Good morning. I feel like we should get up and dance when that's happening every time, but you wouldn't want to see me dance. It would not be a good start to your service. Oh, man, it's so good to be with you, be back. Thank you, Andy, for letting me join with you. He's such a great guy, such a big part of my life back in those days at Mercer, and still is today. I know he's a great leader for you guys, what a great church that you guys are building here in Johns Creek. So glad to be here. Because it's Christmas in July, I do have a Christmas gift for you, and that is, if you haven't been on Facebook yet, you need to go to Andy's page and watch him jump in the water. That's my Christmas present for you. And then I was thinking, too, after that, like, I love this water thing you're doing for the check-ins. I'm thinking next month, maybe you, every check-in, I'll tell you an embarrassing story about Andy when he was in college. I think that might be a fun one to do, too. So, love you, Andy. Man, Christmas in July, it's a weird thing, but I also got some good news in light of that, too. The last time I was here, so I work with college students. We have ministries, 28 ministries across the state of Georgia, that the fact that you are United Methodist and you guys support this church, you're able to support our ministries that are missions to the college campus. And this time last year, I reported to you, I think, that we were hitting about 3,500 students. Not hitting them, that's not a good idea. Don't hit students. We were reaching about 3,500 students in a given week during the school year across our campuses. And this year, I can tell you that this past academic year, we were hitting close to 5,000 students across our campuses. Isn't that crazy? 5,000 students. Unbelievable. And what we know about campus ministry is that in any given week, we only get about half of our students. So we think our student reach is somewhere around 10,000 students across the state of Georgia. And it's because of churches like you that support us to be able to do that. And we are in the midst of launching 5 new campuses this year. So be in prayer for us and follow us as we continue to reach new students and new places so that we can share the good news of Christ in their life as they're getting an education. Let's dive right into this scripture for us this morning. And I, because there's this video of my wife when she was a small child reading the birth story in King James. I don't have it here. Emily's freaking out. I did not get a copy of that video to read the scripture this morning. I felt like we needed to read this story in King James. I never read it, but here it is on my phone. Let's read the scripture together this morning. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them in the inn. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Christmas in July, it's a strange phenomenon to me. I don't understand it. We just had this in my neighborhood. The idea was that they were going to get all the people who sell things like LuLaRoe and what's that, Rodin Fields, all those, what I call friend testers. You know, like if you get into it and your friend gives it to you and then they say, oh no, you have to start selling it too because you'll get it more stuff for free, and then you ask more friends to do it, and then if you're a real friend, you actually buy the stuff from that friend. And then the real test of friendship is if you don't really need super eyelash booster, then you actually say no to that friend and you remain friends. See, it's a friend tester. So they had Christmas in July and all these. And the idea, I guess, is that you're going to go buy stuff for people that you love now for Christmas in December. And I don't get that at all. Because I shop December 24th at about 6 o'clock because that's when the best deals are. And that's when I'm in the spirit, you know? Like, I'm just ready to go. And the second problem I have with that is I can't keep secrets. So if I bought Emily a present now, and I'm supposed to wait 6 months to give it, there's just no possible way that would ever happen. So really, it's just a double hit. It would be some random present she's going to get, some super eyelash booster. Because I want big eyelashes, you know. So Christmas in July, so the weird phenomenon, one I don't really understand. But the idea of reading this story outside of the Christmas setting is kind of an interesting thing to do, right? Because as Christians, what we do is we have several stories that we read that happen at certain periods in the cycle of the calendar. And this probably is one of the most poignant. The other is the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't often read that around Thanksgiving, do we? You know, like sit around at the table for dinner and you read the death story and the resurrection and the burial. We just read it only when that happens in Easter. And Christmas, we only read in December, which is a little problematic if you think about it, because what else is happening in December around the idea of Christmas? And you've already, like I said, you've been shopping. You are broke. You're anxious because you're not sure if you've got all the gifts that you think you need to get. You're fretting about that. You have people and guests and friends and family coming in. You have Christmas parties every single weekend. And my goodness, my daughter started school, and now there's a party for everything in kindergarten. Like, seriously, how many times do I need to bring cupcakes to a single school? It's just a constant barrage of events and things to do and parties. And so by the time you read this story, you're so exhausted and you're so wrapped up in all of these things. And gosh, if that's only if things are going well, what if you don't have the money for Christmas and everyone's telling you you got to have an American Girl doll this year? What if you don't have a good family and you don't want to go see them? Or worse yet, they come and see you and you don't want them in your home? What if you're in a broken relationship and you're lonely and you have no one to go see? What if you don't have anybody to eat with? So in the best of circumstances, it's crazy. In the worst of circumstances, it could be devastating. And so the story of Jesus' birth gets lodged in the midst of all of that. Interesting thing else to know about it is that the whole pageant story, the nativity scene, do you know that that didn't happen in till the 1200s, about 1223, a guy named St. Augustine of Assisi. He realized that nobody at that point was celebrating Christmas. Isn't that strange? Not Christians, it was no big deal. The birth story, no deal. And Augustine thought, man, this is kind of a cool thing. And so he said, you know what? I think we ought to start thinking about this. So he creates this pageant and this whole scenario, you know, where we come up with the animals and the stall and the baby and the manger, and now we do it at church. And that didn't start till the 1200s. Crazy, isn't it? And so that shapes our story as well. And so when we read this passage, sometimes we don't even read it. We just remember it. And so today, I'm challenging us to read it in a new way. And we're going to do that through something called a historical critical perspective. Doesn't that sound fun? See, this makes me sound like I went to school. I did. I didn't read much, but I did. I went to school. Now, and so what that idea is that we will take a passage and we'll look at it from an archaeological, historical perspective. Like, what do we know about this time period and about these people and about this place and how it might inform the way we read this scripture? So it's less about tradition, and there's nothing wrong with the traditions and pageantry and all that we inherit, but today it's about, let's look at this story from a different angle, all right? So can we do this? Can we read it one more time? Would that be all right? Just, I want you to take away everything you know about Christmas, everything you know about presents and family and all of that, and just listen to the words that are in our scripture today. Excuse me. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and lineage of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to the firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. Oh, I just passed it, didn't I? I did. I just got wrapped up into reading. No room for them in the inn. So to begin this thinking about this passage, we're going to start at the end. I realized, I think my part of what was happening in my head is that I turned my phone off, and so it went back to not King James. I was using the King James Version, so it's a little different up here than what was on my phone, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, interesting thing about inn, that word at the very end, is that there was no idea of a hotel or an inn in this period of time. That wouldn't happen until many, many, many years later, and it would only then happen in places like Jerusalem, like big cities. So there was no place in Bethlehem like a hotel, a Hampton Inn or a Holiday Inn Express where they give you those nice little cinnamon rolls. None of that was happening back then, and so there was no concept of an inn. And the actual word inn related more appropriately to guest room, as you heard in the NIV version, to guest room. And I was like, well, I don't really know much about the archaeology or the architecture of this period of home in a peasant town and in a Jewish village in Bethlehem. And so I sort of did some research on that. And what I learned was that a house for a commoner like that was generally just a one-room structure, one big room. And as you walked in, there was sort of an elevated platform, a loft, when you first walked in. And then a lot of them would build off to the side a small anteroom, a guest room, right off the side. In some cases, they would go up to an upper room. Interesting story. That little room is called a guest room. The same word is used when they discuss the upper room where Jesus has his Last Supper. So in the beginning of his life story, there's no room in the guest room. And at the end, he makes room and he's there, the upper room with his disciples. Fascinating, isn't it? It's two words, the same word, guest room. It's like, okay. Well, we find out that at that period of time, obviously there's no hotels and there's travel. And so when family and friends would come in for high holidays or places like this where the government requires you to migrate back to do some sort of check-in or census, then the guests would fill up that room. That's where they would stay. The family would stay in the main room on the loft. Interesting. So we can imagine then if the whole of Bethlehem is called back, the whole lineage of David, huge line of people, all called back to Bethlehem, and they filled up the whole village, and all of the guest rooms are filled. And so they have to find room to stay. So I kept writing about this structure and what it was like. And the other thing I found was that for most of the people then, they were agricultural society, so they might have a few animals, they might have some garden, they might be growing things, but it was a very basic sort of lifestyle. But the thing that struck me the most was they didn't have sheds back then. They didn't have barns. Like, you know, my imagery of this story is that Mary and Joseph are on the back of a donkey and Mary's in the throes of labor pain, which I can't even imagine. I've been there twice, and I don't think that would happen on the back of a donkey. And that they get the last minute, and they knock on the door of the Hampton Inn, and it's locked, and they're sold out. And no one can come in, and so they go around back next to the dumpster, and there's a little manger where they keep the donkeys and the sheep and all of that behind the Hampton Inn for breakfast, and that's where they have the kid. That's the image that I have in my story, in my mind. And so I find out there's no shed, there's no barn. What they would do is take their animals and put them inside in that big room. How many of you sleep with goats? Anybody? Don't talk about your children like that. I mean, they're loud in the morning. They start neighing in the morning, but They put them inside the room. So that big room, when you first walk in, all the animals would fill the bottom, and the family would sleep in the little loft at the top above the animals, get away from the fleas and things like that. A couple reasons why they would do this. One is they wouldn't get stolen. If you left the animals outside, people come along and steal them. And they only have a few meager animals, so they don't want them to get lost. Another one that I never thought of, I thought this was ingenious, is that it kept the house warm in the winter. All the animals would fill the house, it would warm up, and it would help keep the animals warm and help keep the family warm. Fascinating, isn't it? So then I discover the word manger. Manger. You know where the manger is? Right when you walk in the front door, there was usually a hewn out of stone little trough that they would fill with water to keep the animals overnight. Kind of like now we have one of those things where you throw all your junk when you walk in. It's kind of that fixture right by the front door. The manger. It wasn't outside, out back, behind the Hampton Inn with a bunch of garbage and chickens. It was right there in the middle of the house. Strange, isn't it? How it changes the way we look at this story, maybe. So all this time, I've been thinking about Jesus being completely rejected behind, next to a dumpster, being born all alone. And that may or may not be the case. The other option might be that Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they come into town, and there's no room because it's just filled with people. And so they squeeze into their family home with a whole bunch of others, and it comes time, because it says it seems they've been for a while, because it actually says, and then came time for her to have her child. Which I always thought was a light and delicate way of saying she went into labor. right? So she gets in, it's time to have a child. It's been there for some time. And so maybe they clear out the animals. The guest room's full of all people. Maybe the children and the husbands are up as far away as they can from the loft to watch, or maybe they're down the street. But Mary gives birth in the middle of someone's home, a regular person's home, an everyday person, just like you, just like me. Jesus is wrapped up in these cloths and laid in the manger, the fixture by the front door where the animals keep alive and keep the house warm, right there in the middle of someone's house. People made room for Jesus to be born. That begs me to think about what are we doing in our lives to make room for Jesus to be born? What are we doing to create spaces, to push the furniture out of the way or shoo the animals out of the house long enough to create a space for Jesus to be born? What are we doing in our lives to take scenarios of brokenness and seemingly inoperable situations to create a space for Jesus to be born? Maybe what are we doing in relationships that are torn, that desperately long for forgiveness, and we create a space for Jesus to be born? See, the story is not so much about Jesus' isolation, but it is about humanity's need. And it's not so much about Jesus being not let in, but people making room for him. And I wonder what it is for us to make room for Jesus today. Now, I know you guys are in the start, the middle, somewhere in a building campaign, first year, which is on top of a new church that's been here 5 years. Crazy. We were here your first Easter. It was fun. You're a community of making room where there was no room. You took this space, a cafeteria filled with a bunch of kids that are screaming and throwing food at each other, and you turned it into something holy, and you built community. You have a vision for creating another space somewhere else in this community that will be open, not just on Sunday mornings, but all of the week, to create space for people to experience Jesus being born in the midst of the busyness and the chaos of life, for learning, for transformation, for forgiveness, for healing, for opportunities to experience Jesus being born. You are a community constantly giving birth, creating space for newness and hope. And this next stage is a big stage. It's a bold stage to claim that kind of vision. And I know you do it with a sense of calling and earnest. And we've been praying for you and for this community as you do that. But I want us to think about a couple of ways in which we can begin that building. For me, it starts with continuing to build this community. Emily and I, seven years ago, we moved to Nashville. And the first night we unpacked, we moved from a four-bedroom house to a 900-square-foot piece of pizza. It was really shaped like a piece of pizza. And, excuse me, we were so excited to be cool urban dwellers in a condo building. And we went to Target, you know, to buy all the stuff that you didn't unpack yet or that's in storage. And I come home from that trip to Target probably 11 o'clock at night, which is midnight because of the time change. And I open the door and my wife is standing there with a pregnancy test. First night in Nashville. We move like 5 hours from our family, from any friends that we had, and discovered we were pregnant and that we were going to have a child. And so all of a sudden, first of all, urban dwelling became a little bit more daunting. But second of all, is we needed to find some kind of community. We knew no one. And, you know, we went every week, and I'm a pastor. I'm a United Methodist pastor. My wife, Emily's been working in the church her whole life. She's been a missionary and in ministry and campus ministry, now a therapist. We're steeped in church. You know, we can understand it and do it. And we're married, and she was great with child. Well, not at the beginning, but she did get pretty great with child. And we're going around visiting churches, you know, and you think, man, we're it. Like, we'd wear our suit, you know, we'd look good. We're it. And, you know, we could walk into a church and not a soul say hello to us. I mean, we could come in, worship, sit for an hour, get up. Even the passing of the peace, nobody would say anything to us. And then we'd walk out, and we'd go home by ourselves again. And we were desperate. Emily was desperate more than I, just to see somebody else besides me. just wanting to eat lunch with somebody, just have a life with somebody, get to know people, to have stories, and then someone, of course, to help us raise this kid. Our church eventually, while it didn't make room for us at the beginning, we just decided it was the closest one and that's where we're going to go, began to make room for us, invited us in. We became part of a Sunday school class, a small group, and we grew up there. My child, my first child and my second child were born there. We still remain friends. In fact, we're leaving here at 11 o'clock after the service to go to Nashville to see our old friends in Nashville. It made room for us. It anchored us. It gave us a place to see hope and friendship and relationships exist where none existed before. And that's what your job is first, is to continue to build this community, to invite people in who've not been invited before. And when you see someone new, turn around and say, man, would you like to go to lunch? I mean, how hard is that? We all got to eat, you know? Go get coffee. It's after the early serve. There's a Dunkin' Donuts right there. So do you want to go get a cup of coffee and a donut? Because if they have kids, they'll want donuts like crazy. You'll be a hero. And you can go and have donuts and have relationship with people. Where can you, in your life, make room for Jesus to be born again? Now, that may be a little bit hard for you, so I want to back up one more step. And I think the first place we can do it is let's think about how do we make room for Jesus in the midst of our own life, okay? And this is the challenge I have for you for this week. This is what I want you to do. I want you this afternoon or right now, if you want, if you're on Facebook, trying to look at this video, go ahead and set a timer, an alarm, 11 o'clock, maybe you want it right before lunch, so maybe you can make space before lunch to eat with colleagues, to be invitational. Maybe it's early in the morning so you don't forget whose you are and what you're called to be throughout this day. Or maybe it's at the end of the night because you just put the kids to bed and you're exhausted, or you came home late from work and you're completely depleted, and what you need is a reminder that you are one who gives birth to hope. Will you set a timer and just for 45 seconds, that's all I need, 45 seconds, it's not what I need, it's what you need, it's what we need, 45 seconds just to pause, to breathe, and to think about what it's like to make room for Jesus in your heart in this moment. Maybe that's healing, maybe that's hope, maybe that's reconciliation, maybe that's just silence and peace, maybe it's how to be a better parent or a better spouse or a better friend or a better son or daughter or better. Take 45 seconds every day this week, some kind of constant reminder, and see what God can do with that in your life. And see how you can become a vessel, a bearer of good news and great joy in the middle of your home, and in the middle of your workplace, your friend circle, the middle of your family, in the middle of this community. And then, when we're all in that kind of sync together, imagine what God can do with this church. And what God can do with this community of Johns Creek and Suwanee. See, our calling as Christians is to make space for Jesus, is to push all the animals out, to shift the furniture around and to create space where it seemed no space was possible. And we did that because first, Christ made space for us. May you go out this week and find ways to be creators of space, to celebrate Christmas every day of your life. Let us pray. Oh God, we're grateful for this place, for the people who are sitting next to us, for the families that we share life with together in this community. We're thankful for the leadership, for the band, for the staff, for the volunteers, for everyone who creates space here every week to have this time of worship. God, we ask that you use this worship and this community to be creators of space in the world, to find opportunities to engage new people and new ways into this community. But we recognize that all of that effort, all of that in with us. Oh God, create in us a clean heart, a new space, so that you might dwell in it, so that we might dwell into the world and share the good news of this great gift in Jesus Christ. Amen.